Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.
It is March 28th, and we're in Nehemiah, Perek Ches, Pasuk Ches, chapter 8, verse 9.
Here you go.
Tonight we have a very exciting class, as you will see.
Every class is exciting.
This is really exciting. Vayomer Nehemiah, and Nehemiah said, so we are recapping what happened back the first time the Jews came up from Babel to lay the foundation of the Beis HaMikdash. And Ezra and Nehemiah are here, and we talked about how Ezra read from the Sefer Torah, and the Jews learned the Sefer Torah. This is on Rosh Hashanah. So that now the pasuk says, "Vayom Nehemiah hu Hatirshasa." Nehemiah, who is also has another name Hatirshasa, which we spoke about. That's because he was the one who they permitted to drink from the wine of the non-Jews, because he was the cupbearer of the king. Ve'Ezra haKohen haSofer, and Ezra the Kohen the Sofer. Va'Leviim haMevinim et haAm, and the Leviim who were helping to make the nation understand. They were the ones who were explaining what was said to the nation. They all said to the nation, "Hayom kadoshu laHashem Elokeichem. Today is sanctified to Hashem your God. Al tisablu, do not mourn, ve'al tivku, and do not cry. Ki vochim kol ha'am, for all the nation was crying, kishama'am es divrei haTorah, when they heard the words of the Torah." So the effect that this teaching of Torah that Ezra did had on the people was that the people broke down in tears. And this was on Rosh Hashanah. They began to mourn and cry when they heard the words of the Torah. And the reason why they began to cry is because as Ezra was teaching them the Torah, and this was the first time that there was a gathering of this sort in a very, very long time. Even though there were yeshivas in Babel, and the Jews did learn Torah in Babel, but they were unable to have this sort of organized presentation of Torah the way Ezra did it here in the place where they were laying the foundation of the Beis HaMikdash. And when that happened, the Jews heard it. It was on Rosh Hashanah, so of course everybody is much more serious and introspective on Rosh Hashanah. And when they heard the words of Ezra, they broke down in tears, realizing that they had not been faithful to the Torah the way they should have. Even though they were definitely people who were trying to keep the Torah, but they realized they could have done better. And they began to cry. So Nehemiah and Ezra and the Leviim told them, today is not a day to cry, because today is sanctified. It's Rosh Hashanah. And therefore, do not mourn and do not cry. And they said to them, the leaders said to the Jewish people, go and eat good food and drink good drinks, because it's Yontif. Mm-hmm. And there's a mitzvah of Oneg Yontif, of enjoying the Yontif. And send gifts to those who do not have. So we know about Mishloach Manos for Purim. Here you find the same concept with Yontif, the concept of sending gifts to those who don't have. Ki kadosh hayom ladonenu, for today is sanctified to our master. Ve'al te'atzvu, and do not be sad. Ki chedvas Hashem, because the joy of Hashem, hi ma'uzchem, is your strength, which means when you have joy in the name of Hashem, when you have joy for the purpose of serving Hashem, meaning that when you enjoy yourselves because Hashem said today is the day to enjoy yourself, that the reason why you are enjoying yourselves is because this is what Hashem said the mitzvah is to do. You're not doing it because you just want to enjoy yourselves, but you're doing it because Hashem said so. It's a day when you would rather cry because you're upset over all the averus that you've done, but instead you put that aside and you say, no, Hashem said that it's a day to rejoice, therefore we're going to be happy, we're going to enjoy ourselves. Then that in itself is your strength. That is a big mitzvah. and Hashem will reward you for that. And the Levim were quieting the whole nation, saying, "Hasu, be quiet," meaning don't cry. Ki hayom kadosh, because today is sanctified. Ve'al teyatzevu, do not be sad. Vayelchu chol ha'am, the entire nation went. Lechol ve'lishtos, to eat and to drink. Ve'ulishalach manos, to send gifts. Ve'lasos simcha gedolah, to make a great happiness. Ki hevinu ba'dvarim, for they understood the words. Asher hodiu lahem, that they had made them know, that had made known to them. It is from these verses that we learn many of the halachos of Simchas Yontif, of Oneg Yontif, of the importance of enjoying a Yontif, the importance of having good food, good drink on a Yontif. And it is sanctified to Hashem, and the importance of making sure that other Jews who are less fortunate are able to also. It is not just a nice idea to take care of our fellow Jews on Yontif. It is actually a halacha in Shulchan Aruch itself. In Shulchan Aruch, which is usually devoted to dry halacha, just rulings, that's what it usually is devoted to. It actually says explicitly in Shulchan Aruch that someone who on Yontif, there is a mitzvah to eat properly, to eat well, and to drink well, to enjoy oneself, and to make sure that others who are less fortunate do as well. And one who includes at his table, which doesn't have to actually mean at the table, but it means to make sure they have as well. It could mean at your table, it could mean also to make sure that others have as well. But who includes at his table those who are less fortunate, then they are performing the mitzvah of Oneg Yontif, of indulging in the Yontif. And those who don't are not performing the mitzvah of Oneg Yontif. One might have thought, the mitzvah is for me to enjoy my Yontif. So if I don't take care of others while I'm enjoying myself, I may not be doing the mitzvah of taking care of others, but at least I'm doing the mitzvah of enjoying myself. That is not the case. If one does not take care of others for Yontif, then one does not even get the mitzvah of enjoying oneself. It is part and parcel of the mitzvah of Oneg Yontif. The Vilna Gaon writes that, or they write about the Vilna Gaon, that he said that one should not cry on Rosh Hashanah. On Rosh Hashanah, where it is a day of awe, it is one of the Yomim Noraim, and we treat Rosh Hashanah much more seriously than we treat other Yomim Tovim. That is appropriate to do that. But one should not cry on Rosh Hashanah, because they don't quote from him why, but I imagine it comes from here. Because this was on Rosh Hashanah, the Jews were upset over the sins that they had done, and they began to cry, and they were told, do not cry. Today is a day, it's a Yontif to Hashem. Crying is reserved for the rest of the Aseres Yemei Teshuvah, for the other 8 days, including Yom Kippur. But not on Rosh Hashanah. On Rosh Hashanah, it's a difficult thing when we start those days, and many, many times talks are devoted to this. I know I've spoken about this in the past, that the goal of Rosh Hashanah is not to become upset over our sins. That is the goal of the Aseres Yemei Teshuvah, the 10 days of repentance, but not of Rosh Hashanah itself, even though it's the beginning of the Aseres Yemei Teshuvah. The goal of Rosh Hashanah is to acknowledge and realize and connect to the kingship of Hashem and to recognize His sovereignty over the world and over us. And it is through that that we are then able to fully repent, because then we can, over the next 8 days after Rosh Hashanah is over, we are able to say, how could we have sinned? We have such an awesome King. We have God who takes care of us, who is so much greater than we can possibly imagine. How could we have disobeyed Him? It is meant to instill in us that awe of who it is that we disobeyed. And in that manner, we can come to do a proper teshuva. But Rosh Hashanah is not the day to dwell on sins. Sometimes, during the davening of Rosh Hashanah, it's difficult to keep from crying, but not necessarily because of one's sins, but because when one thinks about the greatness of Hashem, and one considers the atmosphere that we are in when we're in shul. I know I feel this frequently on Rosh Hashanah when we're in shul and the entire seaboard, the entire congregation is focused on serving the Ribbono Shel Olam, is serving HaKadosh Baruch Hu, totally, completely focused. It can bring someone to tears just thinking about the total focus that we have today on Rosh Hashanah where we don't have the rest of the year. And we feel like we want this all the time. We want to proclaim Hashem as our King all the time. We want to hold on to it. And just being able to be there can bring a person to tears because of the just the sense of being somewhere where we really always want to be, where our souls yearn to be there all the time. And we don't usually give our souls that opportunity. And on Rosh Hashanah, we feel it, and that can make a person cry. I don't think that the Vilna Gaon meant that type of crying when he said a person should not cry on Rosh Hashanah. It doesn't, again, he didn't write it. They said about him that he said that a person should not cry on Rosh Hashanah. I understand that to mean, I'm not sure I'm right about this, but I understand that to mean not to cry over sins on Rosh Hashanah, as we see over here in these verses, in these psukim, where they were told, don't cry today, don't go into mourning over your sins. But if one is brought to tears from the sheer experience of being in the presence of Hashem, of the fact that He has come on Rosh Hashanah closer to us than He is the entire year, that can bring a person to tears. I don't think that that's a problem on Rosh Hashanah. That's a different type of crying. It's not crying out of mourning. It's crying out of the sheer experience of wanting to be here all the time.
And the joy too.
That's really what it means to cry out of joy. I mean, what is it? You know, crying out of joy really is because we really want this. We realize what we've been missing, what we've always wanted. You know, that's where the crying out of joy comes. The Gemara learns from here, from this phrase in Pasuk Yud, verse 10, the end of the Pasuk, where it says, Ki chedvas Hashem hi ma'uzchem, the joy that is devoted to Hashem is your strength. That the Gemara says, Hashem says to the Jewish people, Banai, my children, lavu alai, lend against me, meaning lend with me as your guarantor. Vani parei, and I'll pay it back. Which means that if a person needs to borrow money in order to properly observe the yontif, properly enjoy the yontif, one should do so. Where normally we do not encourage people to borrow money if they don't have, unless it's an absolutely dire need. But if a person is able to get by without borrowing, then we always encourage a person to live within their means and not to go beyond their means. But we know there are certain things that HaKadosh Baruch Hu says it doesn't go into your cheshbon, it doesn't go into your calculation. When I give you a bracha on Rosh Hashanah that you're going to have a certain amount of parnasa, a certain amount of livelihood for the year, it doesn't include certain things. One of the things it does not include, which means it's outside of that calculation, is the money that is properly spent on yontif. So, of course, it does not mean that a person should say, oh, yontif, there's an open check, there's a blank check, just do whatever you want for yontif. Of course, it doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that we can just, you know, buy all the most expensive type of foods and clothing that we always wanted. But it does mean that for a person to go a little bit beyond what they normally do, and they have to borrow somewhat, that is an appropriate thing to do for yontif, where it's an inappropriate thing to do the rest of the time, but for yontif it is appropriate. Ki chedvas Hashem hi ma'uzchem, because if your joy is dedicated to Hashem, and only if it's dedicated to Hashem, if a person is doing it because they themselves want to indulge, it doesn't fit. But if a person is doing it because it's the mitzvah to be joyous for the sake of Hashem, then hi ma'uzchem, that is your strength, and Hashem will ensure that it will get paid back. We also learn from here, the Gemara tells us, a very important concept with yontif. With yontif, we have a rule that says, chatzi l'Hashem v'chatzi l'chem. Half the day for Hashem, half the day for yourselves. Which means that a person on yontif is expected to devote half the day to Hashem, which means half the day to davening, to Torah study, to being focused on spiritual pursuits, and half the day to yourselves, which means to physical pursuits. It doesn't mean selfishly, even when you're focused on your physical pursuits, it means for the sake of heaven, it means because Hashem told me so, and that's why I'm doing it for His sake, but one is supposed to equally spend time on spiritual matters and physical matters on Yontif. Whereas during the week, we spend our time earning our livelihood, working on mundane things, etc. On Yontif, we're supposed to try to split the day, half the day devoted to spirituality, half the day devoted to physicality.
Does that apply to Shabbos as well?
So Shabbos, it does not say the same type of calculation of 50%, 50%. There is a mitzvah of Oneg Shabbos. There is a mitzvah of Kavod Shabbos, and to eat three meals and to have good food, etc. But it is not the same thing as Yom Kippur. Pasuk Yud Gimel, verse 13. That was the first day of Rosh Hashanah. Uvayom Hasheni, on the second day, Nesfu Rashi Ha'avos L'chol Ha'am, the heads of the entire nation gathered, HaKohanim VaHaLevim, and the Kohanim and the Levim, El Ezra HaSofer to Ezra HaSofer, Ulahaskil El Divrei HaTorah, and to delve into the words of the Torah. Meaning that they spent a second day of in-depth learning, as they did the first day, with that public reading of the Torah. The second day of Rosh Hashanah, again, they gathered to become focused on the Torah. Vayim, now this, the next few verses are somewhat surprising. Vayimsu kasuf batorah, they found written in the Torah, asher tziva Hashem b'yad Moshe, that Hashem had commanded in the hands of Moshe, asher yeshu b'nei Yisrael b'sukos, that the Jews should sit in Sukkos, b'chag, on the holiday, b'chodesh hashvi, in the seventh month. V'asher yashmiu, that they should make known, v'yaviru kol, and they should send out a proclamation, b'chol arehim, in all their cities, u'v'yushalayim, and to Yerushalayim leim, are saying, tzu'u ha'har, go out to the mountain, v'yaviru, that is, go out to the outside the cities, v'yaviru, and bring, alei zayis, bring wood from an olive tree, v'alei et shemen, or leaves from an olive tree, v'alei et shemen, and from HM means another type of wood that is rich in oil that easily burns. Vale hadas, and leaves from a hadas tree, that's hadasim we'll see in a minute. Vale tamarim, and leaves from a, or branches from a date tree. Vale eitz avos, and branches from an eitz avos, which means a tree that produces a leaves that are, that look like a chain. The Gemara explains Ale Eitz Avos actually refers to the hadasim that we use with our lulav. When it says earlier in the pasuk hadas, that's referring to a hadas which is not kosher for a lulav. As you know, the hadasim have to have at least three leaves coming from one stem for most of the length of the hadas. The first time it says hadas in this pasuk, it's referring to those that do not meet that requirement and cannot be used for the lulav. And the second one refers to the one that does meet the requirement and could be used for the lulav. And all of this is lasos sukkos, to make sukkos, kakasuf, as it says in the Torah that one should make sukkos. So bring these branches, these trees, to make a sukkah. It is from here that we derive that the schach of a sukkah has two requirements. It must be from material that grows from the ground. That's number one. And it must be material that cannot be mekabel tuma, that cannot contract impurity. What contracts impurity? What can be mekabel tuma? Four things can be mekabel tuma.
Death.
What's that?
Death.
Well, death is a type of tuma.
Okay.
But four items can be mekabel tuma, can become impure. People, food, drinks, and utensils. Utensils includes clothing. Utensils is anything within the general category of kalim, which would include clothing.
So,
people, food, drink, clothing. Utensils. People, food, drink, utensils. So, in order to use something for schach, it has to grow from the ground, and it cannot be something that could become tame. Now, I'm being careful. I'm not saying something that is tame. It can't even be something that can become tame. So it cannot be people, okay? Can't have a person lying up there. It can't be food, edible food. It cannot be drink, edible drinks. And it also cannot be utensils. Most of the time, the issue is utensils. That's why you can't use let's say a wooden ladder, a wooden table, a wooden chair. It's made out of wood. Wood grows from the ground, but you can't use that for schach, because once the wood is made into a utensil, it cannot be used for schach. That's why you can't use metal. Metal, it doesn't grow from the ground. Even if you say it comes from the ground, but it also contracts tuma. You can't use plastic. Plastic doesn't grow from the ground. It has to be something that you can't use. It's got to be some plant, some vegetation, and it can't be made into a utensil that would contract tuma. The schach mats are made from bamboo slats. Bamboo grows from the ground. The issue with those mats only is, are they enough of a utensil that they could theoretically become tame? That's why certain types of mats are fine. Others may be a problem because of the fact that they may already be considered something significant enough to contract tuma. There are other things that are not allowed to be used for schach from a rabbinic standpoint. For example, you can't use for schach even just plain planks of wood if they are wide enough and thick enough that they may look like an actual building, because a schach has to look temporary. And if you use something that appears like a person's ceiling in the house, then it would be no good for schach. So there's certain things like that. But here we're dealing with the requirement of growing from the ground and not being able to contract tuma.
So you couldn't use like the corn stalk as schach, even if you weren't going to eat the corn that was on it.
If you use a corn stalk,
anything like that,
you could still use those if the parts that are corn and wheat are going to be a minimal amount and halachically batel. Even the schach mats. Schach mats could be made. How are the slats kept together? So they could be kept together by a type of string or something which cannot contract tuma. But sometimes they do contract tuma, but it's so little that it can become batel. Or for example, if a person has something which is not kosher for schach that is holding up his schach, that is kosher. It's suggested that's not the best way to do it, but it is officially kosher to do, because those little parts, those cross beams, which are small, are batel and they're not significant enough.
If you had a sugar cane which is filled thin with sugar, is that too much to use the sugar
could
cane
be.
As
it could be.
But then corn is okay?
Well,
there's not too many ears on it?
It depends how much it is. I mean, the stalk itself, I think, is very large. Right? So I think there's much more stalk than there is corn.
Right.
So, you know.
But sugar cane, there's sugar throughout it.
I guess so. I don't know enough about how they grow. But yeah, I mean, in theory, that would be.
Consult your local Orthodox rabbi to get the corn.
You're right. That would be a very interesting stock.
Caribbean sukkahs.
I'd be worried about bees with that one.
Now, this is all about the schach only. The walls you can build out of most material. Is that your clarity?
This is from the Torah?
They found written.
It's a pshat in the Torah?
Yeah, yeah. And they found from here the explanation for what it says in the Torah. Uh-huh. Dr. Clary, you want to say something?
You answered it.
Okay.
My question was, a lot of the homes have already.
Yeah, because the walls are okay. Right. That's right.
Wooden pillars and whatever.
Right.
As long as you add this. Schach. How
do you
say?
Sechach. Right.
So the Etrus Hashanah now, is it the reason that they want to do a mitzvah sukkah?
Well, we'll see. Well, they read about it. And then, this doesn't mean they did this on Rosh Hashanah. It means when Rosh Hashanah was over, it says, Pasuk Tet Zayin, verse 16, Vayetzu Ha'am, the nation went out, Vayoviu, and they brought, Vayasu Lahem Sukkos, and they moved themselves Sukkos, Ish Al Gago, each person did it on their roof. That was a very common place to put their sukkah, was on the roof. The roofs were flat, and if you didn't have an appropriate yard, then they would put it on the roof. Uvechatzros Seyem, and in their courtyards, Uvechatzros Beis Elokim, and in the courtyards of the house of Hashem, Uvirchov Shar Hamayim, and in the large area in front of the gate of water, over Chov Shar Ephraim and in the large area in front of the gate of Ephraim. Vayatsu Chol HaKohol HaShavim, and the entire nation that returned to Eretz Yisrael, they made HaShavim Min HaShavi, that had returned from being in captivity, they made Sukkos. Vayeshvu Basukkos, they sat in Sukkos. Kilo asu mimei Yeshua bin Nun Kain bnei Yisrael. For this had not been done by the Jewish people from the days of Yehoshua bin Nun, all the way from the time of Yehoshua, ad ayom ahu, until that time. It had not been done since the time of Yehoshua. Vati simcha gedola ma'od, and there was a great joy. Vayikra b'sefer Torah so Elokim, yom b'yom, they read from the Sefer Torah every day of Sukkot. Min hayom harishon ad yom ha'achron, from the first day of Sukkot to the last day of Sukkot. Vayasu chag shivas yomim, they made a holiday for 7 days. Uvayom hashmini, and on the eighth day, atzeres kamishpat, they made a shmini atzeres, like it's done properly, to have an eighth day of Sukkot as well.
Why is Yehoshua's written name without the hay?
I'm not sure why it's written without the hay. The what we needs to be explained over here, though, is what does it mean that there was no Sukkot done like this since the days of Yehoshua? It may be understandable to say there was no Sukkot done like this for the past 70 years when they were in Babel. That perhaps one can say, but even that would be very surprising, since remember, the people who were in Babel, we're talking about Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, Yechezkel, Mordechai. I mean, it's hard to believe they didn't make a sukkah. But let's say that it wasn't done by most Jews or whatever it is. But to say that from the days of Yehoshua, you're talking about when Shmuel was alive, when David HaMelech was alive, when Shlomo HaMelech was alive, when Chizkiyahu, the Gemara says, could have been Mashiach, that from Dan until Be'er Sheva, the entire Jewish people, that everybody, all the children were experts, were scholars, knew the entire Torah from beginning to end, the oral Torah, the written Torah, the works, that they didn't perform the mitzvah of Sukkot.
Maybe they performed it, but not with the joy and gladness.
Okay. So clearly, it doesn't mean that the mitzvah wasn't performed, but it was not performed in this way, with the complete and total focus, the joy that it was being performed with, the sense of newness, the sense of closeness to Hashem. The way that Sukkot was being done then was being done better than it had been since the days of Yehoshua. There was a sense of teshuva going on. They had gone through a Rosh Hashanah where they had begun to cry and mourn over Averos that they had done, and they were stopped because it wasn't appropriate yet. And instead, what did they focus on rather than crying and mourning?
Joy.
And why did they focus on joy? Because they were told that it's what Hashem wants. Their joy was l'shem shamayim. They weren't happy because I want to be happy. They didn't eat good food just because I want to eat good food. They were happy because it was a mitzvah to be happy. They took a time when they would rather cry and said, now is not the time to cry. Now is the time to be happy. And they were able to be misgaber, to strengthen themselves, and were able to put their mind over their emotions and actually mold their emotions to what the mitzvah was supposed to be that day. And they were happy all of Sukkot. The Vilna Gaon says that the hardest mitzvah in the Torah is to be happy on Sukkot. Why is that the hardest mitzvah in the Torah? Because you have to be happy for 8 days. Now, we like being happy, but you have to be happy for 8 days. That's a hard thing to do. It's not easy to remain happy for all 8 days, not to allow negative thoughts into our minds, not to allow ourselves to be dragged down by a bad incident, by something that happens. I'm talking about not tragedies, God forbid. I'm talking about the day-to-day grind of life where somebody says something not nice to me, or where I stubbed my toe and it hurt, or I tried to cook something and it didn't come out properly and I got to do it all over again, or I got to run back to the store for the 12th time because I forgot that, right? All these other frustrations of life that pop up all the time, and to remain happy with very little sleep and still remain happy, yeah, and to be focused on being happy, it's a hard mitzvah. They did it, and they did it l'shem shamayim. They did it because Hashem said so. And that mitzvah of simcha that they performed that year exceeded all of the previous generations. It was a mitzvah of simcha. It doesn't mean their joy was greater than all the previous generations, but it means that the mitzvah that they got for doing it was greater than all the other ones because of the fact that they had to do it l'shem shamayim, for the sake of heaven.
Am I right or wrong? Like in the other generations, like in the times of Shaul and Dovin and Shlomo, there was poor and wealthy Jews all there. But the people that came back here are mostly poor.
They are mostly poor. Yes.
So it's a different commodity. You know, instead of the wealthy saying, oh, here, I'll take care of you for this yentif, they were all kind of taking care of each other. They're all kind of on the same level.
That is probably true. There were some wealthy ones, as we saw before, but
right.
Yes, it was definitely challenging for the community. There's no question
but
about
they
it.
They pulled together.
They pulled together. They did pull together. Many years ago, when I was in high school in Ner Yisrael in Baltimore, there was a tragedy on Purim. Unfortunately, there was a boy who was killed in a car accident on Purim. And it happened the night of Purim, and it was a terrible tragedy, obviously, and it was something which was difficult. No one wanted to be happy on Purim. And at the time, the Rosh Yeshiva made it clear to everyone that the mitzvah of the day is simcha. That's the mitzvah of Purim. And although it is true that one has to mourn for someone who, God forbid, passes away, but Purim is not a day for mourning. And it was extremely challenging, and the yeshiva, I'm sure, did not live up to what they did over here. But it was a situation where the simcha was only because that's what the mitzvah of the day was. That's obviously, you can imagine, a very, very difficult mitzvah to perform under those circumstances. But there are times when that's what we are called upon to do. Just as there are times when we are expected to mourn, like on Tisha B'Av, and on Tisha B'Av we are expected to try to keep ourselves in a state of mourning. We are expected to not allow ourselves to become happy. It's not a day for happiness. It's a day for mourning. And if there's good news to share, we're not going to share it on Tisha B'Av. If we know of someone who had a baby, someone got engaged, so like big news, we're not going to share it with our friends on Tisha B'Av because it's not a time to bring joy to people. We're going to save it for after Tisha B'Av is over, because we need to focus on mourning. We need to focus on being sad on Tisha B'Av. The same applies with Yontif. If a person, God forbid, has sad news, one should not share it on Yontif. One shouldn't even share it on Shabbos. One should keep it to themselves until the Yontif is over and share it only after the Yontif. Because the mitzvah of Yontif is to be happy. And one should not do things that will take away from that happiness. It's a mitzvah. It's something which this is something which I don't think you'll find anywhere but with us Jews, where we are expected to mold our emotions to the day, to the time, to the need of the hour, whatever that is. And there are times when we're expected to be happy, and there are times we're expected to be sad, and we're expected to take steps to make ourselves happy when we're supposed to be happy, and make ourselves sad when we're supposed to be sad. It's a significant avodah. It's a very hard thing to do, but it is part of the mitzvah that we are charged with from Hashem. Yes.
So it sounds to me that Hashem, since Hashem laid this out for us, that we're capable really of doing that.
Correct.
I mean,
correct. It's hard, but we're capable.
You know, like there is a possibility that we could actually control or live above.
Yes.
What seems so horrible or disappointing or
the original cognitive therapy.
Yeah. But one has to think ahead. One has to think ahead. There is a halacha in Shulchan Aruch that if, God forbid, a person is in Avelus, if they're sitting Shiva, if possible, sometimes this is not possible, but if possible, one should not pick up a small child.
Because
small children, if they're in a good mood, make everybody happy. Who doesn't get happy when they pick up a small child? And it's like, you know, right? They're innocent. They know what's going on, right? So it's an enjoyable experience. Unless one has to, because they have to care for the child, one should not pick up a small child when they are in Avelus. There are times where some sort of sadness overrides the day. And there are times when some sort of joy overrides the day. We do find, for example, that Mordecai proclaimed, Esther told Mordecai, and he agreed to proclaim the fast day and the mourning over the first 2 days of Pesach. So we do find there are times that was life and death, where the situation had to be dealt with right away, and they overrode the day of Pesach. So you do find that it can happen, but that's an exceptional situation. Most of the time we wouldn't do that. Rav Moshe Feinstein writes that in his shtetl in Europe, there was a terrible pogrom on Lag BaOmer, and 1 year. And as a result of that, he kept the rules of Sfira, of the morning of Sfira, including not taking a haircut and all the rules, the entire time. He didn't only keep half the time, and he did not use Lag BaOmer as a break in the morning, which normally everybody says Lag BaOmer, right? But because there was a pogrom in his town on that day, he did not use that as a day which would be an exception to the morning. Now that's because it was Lag BaOmer. Had it been Pesach or Sukkot, I don't think he would have said that, because Pesach and Sukkot are Torah holidays, and you can't just override it. Mordechai could override it, but you know, the Lag BaOmer is not the same level as a Yontif, and so he did not observe it as a day to let up on the morning. So you do find sometimes that one can override the other, but typically we would know that. That's an exception to the rule. But the Jews still had to deal with the fact that they wanted to cry over their sins. So interestingly, they waited till after Sukkot. This, to me, is very fascinating. They didn't deal with it right away after Rosh Hashanah on doing the Aseret Yemei Teshuvah, which is, of course, when we do Teshuvah for our sins. And they did do Teshuvah for their sins then, and they had a Yom Kippur. But there was a very, very important and historic gathering that they waited till after Sukkot to do. This is possibly the most impactful event for us since possibly the giving of the Torah itself.
Wow.
This is the most, perhaps the most significant change in history since possibly the giving of the Torah. In Pasuk Aleph, Paraktes, chapter 9, it says, on the 24th of this month, so that would be the 24th of Tishrei. Now, if you think about it, Sukkot starts on the 15th of Tishrei, and it goes for 8 days. 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22. The last day of Sukkot, Shmini Atzeres, is on the 22nd of Tishrei. That's if you only have 8 days. We have 9 days, but they had 8 days. The 23rd of Tishrei is Isru Chag, is the day afterwards, which also is semi-joyous. So they waited until the day after that, the 24th day of Tishrei, when there was no longer, all the holiday season was over. So what did they do? Nesru b'nei Yisrael, the Jews gathered, b'tzom uvesakim va'adama aleihem, with fasting and with sackcloth and dirt on them. They were in mourning. Va'ibadlu zeri Yisrael mekol b'nei Nechar, and the Jews separated themselves from all of the non-Jews that they had connected to. Remember, this is a recap of what had happened before. Vayamdu, and they stood up. Vayisvadu al chatoseim, and they admitted their sins. Vavonos avoseim, and the sins of their forefathers. Vayakumu al amdam, and they stood on their on their platforms. It means they stood in their places. Vayikru b'sefer Torah Hashem Elokeihem Revias Hayom. They read from the Torah for a quarter of the day. Urevias, and for the other quarter, misvadim umishtachavim Hashem Elokeihem. They admitted and they bowed to Hashem their God. The Gemara says that on a fast day, they proclaimed a fast day. What do you do on a fast day? You have all day. On a fast day, when people are not working, if they take off from work, what are they supposed to do during a fast day? So the Gemara says the first half of the day, tochatzos, should be spent focusing on, the Gemara says, mili demasa, which means the things of the city, which means there should be a communal introspection for what the community might be doing wrong, as a community, not individuals, but communally. Is there something that we as a community are not doing properly? Or are we not living up to something that we really should be living up to? That's the first half of the day. The second half of the day, they would do this, which is the first quarter of the second half of the day would be reading from the Torah, and the last quarter of the day would be davening, bowing and admitting to Hashem. Vayakam almale halavim, and they stood on the platform of the Levim. Who stood there? Yeshua, Uvani, Kadmiel, Shivanya, Buni, Sherevya, Bani, Chinoni. Those are the Levim. Vayizaku b'kol gadol, and they called out with great cries, El Hashem Elokeihem, to Hashem their God. So what did they call out? What were they calling out about? This is very, very important. Let's read one more pasuk, and we're going to stop after this pasuk. Vayomru ha-Levim, and the Levim said, who were those Levim? Yeshua v'kadmiel bani chashavniya sherevya hodiya shivanya pisachya. What do they say? They said, kumu baruchu es Hashem Elokeichem, get up and bless Hashem your God, min ha'olam ad ha'olam, from the world to the world. Vivarchu shem kvodecha, and they bless, and they will bless your holy name. Umromam al kobracha usihila, and it is exalted over all blessings and praise. We're going to stop here. The next pasuk begins the part of Nehemiah that we quote every day in Psukei Dizimra and Davening. If you read the next few verses, the next few psukim, Atahu Hashem levadecha, Tasisas Hashmei Shmei Hashmei Mechol Tzvam Haaretz Vechol Hashalel. We read this every day when we say Vayivarech David in Psukei Dezimra. This part from Pasuk Vav, verse 6 and on, we're going to wait till our next session, which will not be till after Pesach. But right now, we need to focus on these last two Psukim, the last two verses, Dalet and Hey. What happened over here? The Gemara in Sanhedrin says that they got together and they cried and they were in mourning. What were they crying about? What were they in mourning about? They already did teshuva for their sins. This is after Yom Kippur. What are they dealing with over here? What is this gathering for? The gathering was to address the overwhelming drive, the overwhelming desire for worshiping Avodah Zarah, to worship idolatry. The incredibly overwhelming desire. I've talked about this before in various groups, this one included, but we're going to recap some of those things. This is when this very important event happened. The Gemara tells us in Maseches Sanhedrin that one of the sages said to his students, tomorrow we will, they were finished learning for the day, they're going to go home, and he said, tomorrow we will talk about our buddy Achav. Achav, the king of Israel, who was a terrible sinner. What did he do so terribly? He worshipped Avodah Zarah. And he said, tomorrow, I'm making a mistake. Menashe. Not Achav, Menashe. Also the king who worshipped Avodah Zarah, and he said that tomorrow we'll deal with him. He did not speak about him respectfully. The Gemara says that night he came to him in a dream, and he said to him, you speak about me disrespectfully, I guarantee you if you were there, you would have picked up the skirts of your robe and you would have run to the nearest altar to slaughter an animal to pagan gods. You don't understand what the drive was. You're sitting there in your armchair so smugly saying they worshipped idolatry, and it's just so arcane, and it's so uncivilized, and we would never do something like that. You have no idea what the drive was. They were right now struggling with this drive. They still had it in full force, and they said to Hashem, "You only gave it to us. Why did you give us this drive? You gave us this drive in order that we should defeat it, and in order that we should then reap the reward of battling it. This drive has destroyed us. It destroyed our Beis HaMikdash, the first Beis HaMikdash, and it destroyed our people, and it was a force that was terribly destructive, and it is still dancing among us. We're still driven by it. We don't want it anymore. We can't deal with it anymore." And they spent this time crying and begging Hashem to remove the drive for Avodah Zarah.
What time? Who asked for it to be resolved?
These Jews, right here.
Right here.
Yeah. Okay. They asked to remove it. And the Gemara says that when they davened for it to be removed, a piska, a parchment, came out from heaven, and it said emes, truth, which meant that Hashem agreed with them that it would be removed. Then a fire, a small lion in the form of fire, in the form of a small lion, came out of the area of the Kodesh HaKadoshim, of the Holy of Holies, and they caught it. I don't know exactly how you catch a lion of fire, I'm not sure, but they caught it and they sealed it and they got rid of it. And they effectively removed the drive for Avodah Zarah. The Gemara says, but then we still find people do worship Avodah Zarah. So the Gemara says, that is minag avosam biadam. They're just doing what their ancestors did. They do not have the same drive for it. No one has the same drive today that they had before this incident. This completely transformed life. Completely transformed life. I want you to stop right now and think about the thing, the physical drive that is the strongest for you. Everybody individually has their own drive. But let's use food as an example, since that's pretty universal. And you think of the food that you love the most. And think of being very hungry and then seeing that food. It's kosher. Kosher. Think about the drive we have for food. You know we all have drives for food. You know how we have drives for food? Kosher food. Good food. Number one, we eat it so fast, we can't even sit to enjoy it. We overeat it. Mm-hmm. Because we love it so much, we hurt ourselves. Mm-hmm. I don't mean hurt ourselves intellectually. We actually stuff ourselves to the point where we're uncomfortable because we like the food so much. We make brachos so fast because we can't stop to make the bracha because I got to get that food in my mouth and I got to get my food in my mouth yesterday. I got to get it in as quickly as possible. We eat it so fast we can't even enjoy it. We eat it so fast. That's our drive for food. This drive was far greater than our drive for food. And whatever drives we have today, think of all the drives there are in the world today, from the most decadent ones, it makes no difference. Avodah Zarah was stronger than all of that. Stronger than all of that. And I'm sorry to use the analogy, but it is the drive that perhaps is the strongest one today, which is for immorality, and in the drive for immorality is $1 billion industry. It's $1 billion industry, more than that. Avodah Zarah was greater than that, greater than that, and they removed it. So that when we read about Avodah Zarah, we go back and we say that we read how they worship, and we think to ourselves, what were they doing? What? People bow down to a cow? People, what is wrong with them? Because it was totally removed. Think about that And then think about the fact that if the drive for sin were removed from us, we would also look at a sin and say, what is that? What are they doing? Like, what is that? It's only because we still have these drives that to us it appears to be a desirable and good thing. The Gemara says that when they saw they were successful, they then decided that we should remove the next most powerful drive, which is the drive for immorality, the drive for any type of licentious behavior, and they also successfully removed that. However, they waited 3 days, and they realized that the drive was totally removed, to the point where nobody and no creature, not animals, not people, where the different genders were totally disinterested with each other, to the point where chickens were not laying eggs. And they realized that the world can't survive. And therefore, they said, we have to bring it back. They said, we can't. They knew that Hashem would not allow for the drive to only be there for mitzvos and not for averos. That would have been wonderful. If a person would only have that drive for when it's a mitzvah and not have that drive when it's not a mitzvah, so then there's no challenge anymore. Then that's easy. They said that they knew that Hashem would not grant that. However, they did succeed in, the Gemara says, they blinded the eye of the avodas, of the Yetzer Hara, of the evil drive. How did they blind, what does that mean, they blinded the eye? They managed to remove the drive that one would have for their immediate relatives. So that today, it is considered to be only a sick person who would actually molest a family member. But there is no natural drive for a family member, an immediate blood relative. So that they did remove. But more than that, they were not able to remove because the world would be unable to survive. Now, by removing the drive for Avodah Zarah, there are far-reaching implications. It's one thing to say that the drive for Avodah Zarah is killing us. We can't survive, so we need to remove it. But at the same time, when you remove it for bad, you also remove it for good. What's the good part? The good part is that before they remove the drive, everybody, Jew, non-Jew, everybody, had a need to worship. Everybody had a need to worship. There was no such thing as secularism before they removed the drive for Avodah Zarah. Because everybody knew that you have to worship. You got to believe in something. And you need not just believe, you need to serve something. Everybody had a preoccupation with serving. You know, today you can have religious people. I mean, I don't want to talk about religious Jews because it's not our ideal. But you can have people who consider themselves devoutly religious in the world at large. And what that means is they think about the religion once a week, mm-hmm. twice a week. Mm-hmm. That was unheard of before they took away the drive. You thought about religion or worship 24/7. From the moment you woke up to the moment you went to sleep, all you were preoccupied with was worship. That was the way you lived. Now, most people worshipped things that are not really gods, in which case they were worshipping Avodah Zarah. We Jews attempted to force that need to worship to go to Hashem only. And that was the challenge, to make sure it stays to Hashem and not, God forbid, to swerve to idolatry. That was the challenge. By removing the drive for Avodah Zarah, the challenge has dramatically shifted. Where today, where we've gone almost 180 from where they were then, it's taken many, many generations over time, because people were still used to the old system. But over time, we've now almost reached the point where it's a 180 from before. The challenge today is to worship or not to worship. Not to worship the right God or the wrong gods, but to worship or not to worship. And the world at large is secular. Even those who consider themselves religious are secular. And we have this challenge all the time. To keep God in mind, to keep worship in mind, it's very hard to do. They didn't have a problem to do that. Their problem was keeping it on God and not on other things. We have the challenge to actually worship. You will find historically that until this point in time, the primary religions of the world were paganism. Once you get to this time, the next nation to take over the world after the Persians are going to be the Greeks. And it's with the Greeks that you begin to find mocking of paganism. That's where you begin to find Greek mythology, where the notion of their Avodah Zarah already begins to be silly, even admittedly silly. They still worshipped. They were still within that same mode, but there was already a crumbling in this devout sense of worship of these various pagan ideals. And of course, it's only later that you get the monotheism being spread throughout the non-Jewish world with Christianity and Islam, etc. That was only possible after this was removed, this drive for Avodah Zarah was removed. It is an incredibly significant change in the way human beings are. Incredibly significant. Because you took away the preoccupation of everybody. You just took it away. And now people have to find other things to be preoccupied with. It completely transforms civilization. Completely. And that's why I say it is perhaps the most significant event since the giving of the Torah itself. Yes?
I came back from Babel.
That's correct.
And experienced this overwhelming sukkahs, joy and sadness and so forth. That was the moment. Mm-hmm.
They were the ones in Israel. They were with the prophets. The Gemara says that Zechariah was very significant. There's psukim. There are verses in Zechariah that allude to this as well, about catching the Avodah Zarah and sealing it away. You know, that whole thing that's alluded to in Zechariah, who was around at this time as well. Ezra is there. Nehemiah is there. They're the leaders of the Jewish people are there.
So it's not a Kabbalistic notion, it's a biblical, factual...
It seems that way. I mean, you wouldn't know it just from reading the Psukim, as you see the Psukim, don't mm-hmm. tell you what it's about. But the Gemara elaborates on this very clearly. It's not like it's in code or it's really a very clear story. Mm-hmm. And Rav Moshe Feinstein actually uses this to explain a very important halacha. He uses it to explain why is it that in the laws of yichud, of seclusion, where we know that a man and a woman who are not related to each other are prohibited from being in seclusion, of being alone. But there is there's a funny twist that a man and his sister, a woman and her brother, can be alone for up to 30 days. After 30 days, that's too long. 30 days in a row is too long. So where does that come from? What do you mean 30 days? So he explains that a brother and sister is one of the relationships that prior to this event, there was a drive for, and it was removed. He explains mother and son, or father and daughter, that there never was a drive for, not since the creation of the world. But brother and sister, there was a drive for. That's why Cain was able to marry his sister. That's why initially, there was no else to marry. He married his sister. How did he have any drive for his sister? Because there was a drive for a sibling at that time.
Amnon.
There was a drive. There was a drive for it.
They were not full siblings.
Yeah, they were not full. They weren't even half siblings.
But you said
yeah.
father and daughter, but you had Lot and both of his daughters.
Yes, so hold on, so one second. So Rav Moshe Feinstein explains that's why a siblings can't be alone for 30 days. Because if they're alone for that long a period of time, there is a concern that the drive may resurface. Mm-hmm. If they're alone for that long a period of time. Mm-hmm. For less than 30 days, we're not worried about it. So he explains that's why the daughters of Lot had to get him so drunk.
Oh.
They had to get him so drunk to the point where he didn't know what was going on. Because had it been any less than that, there was no way they could have gotten to do what he did. Because there's no drive. It's abhorrent. And that is not something they changed. That, he says, was from the creation of the world. But siblings, he says, got changed at this time. That's how he understands what's going on in this Gemara.
It's just amazing.
It is amazing. It is amazing. It is amazing. It is an incredible event.
Is the credit given? You know, I had the same question as you had. Is it because Ezra was there? I mean, you read this list of Levim, and we never hear of them in any other context. So.
Well, we may know them by other names. I don't know who all of them are. We may know them by other names, but I mean, this is with Ezra and Nehemiah. They're all. I mean, they're there, and this is what's going on. Now,
did they lose the prophecy the minute this happened? Oh,
thank you. I forgot to mention that. That is another consequence. The age of prophecy is coming to an end.
So, but Nehemiah and Ezra kept their prophecy.
The ones who were current prophets retained their prophecy. Excuse me, till they died, but this also ends the age of prophecy. The reason why the age of prophecy ends is because of this. Because prophecy requires a certain type of connection to Hashem. And once the drive to worship is removed, then the world at large is taken further away from Hashem to a certain extent. It doesn't mean that an individual can't reach a point that they are so connected to Hashem that they would have been a prophet at that time. That could still happen. Even today, a person could theoretically get to a point where they would have been a prophet had there been prophecy. But the world today can't tolerate prophecy because the world at large is not close enough to Hashem because of the fact that the whole thing, essentially what has happened is Hashem's presence has been drawn back from the world to a certain extent. The world looks more physical than it did before. Less spiritual. It's the atmosphere is less spiritual.
Did black magic go away at the same time?
You mean the ability to perform black magic?
You would think this tapping into...
I imagine that's so. And usually they go hand in hand. Prophecy and all these things usually go hand in hand. So I don't know. I don't know. I mean, you do find still in time of the Gemara that there were those who were mechashvim, who were, right? But you also find that the sages of the Gemara were able to do some things that were somewhat supernatural.
Right.
Mm-hmm. So I don't know how that works. That's a good question.
So there's a price to pay for
this. Yes, there's a price to pay. They felt it was worth it, and it seems that they were right, that it was worth it.
Mm-hmm.
Now, we're going to have to stop here. We didn't really explain Pasuk Hey, verse 5, so we'll have to leave that for next time. We'll actually start from there next time, Ms. Hashem. But that's going to be also a consequence, or I should say, not a consequence, but a proactive result of what they did. They because of what happened, they needed to take another proactive step, and we're going to see that in Pasuk Hey in verse 5.
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the Donate link. Thank you very much.